This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 2 as we continue our study through this book. And yeah, I mean, I guess I can honestly say it's, you know, not one of those heartwarming books, but in this book, man, there are so many lessons for us to learn from. And we learn from the mistakes that the children of Israel made, and they made many as we go through this book, as we'll see. And here's the thing, we do the same. We make many mistakes in life, and what the Lord helps us to do is to grow and to learn from those mistakes. He tests our faith. And we need to understand, and this is important, God does not tempt us. The devil is the one who tempts us. The Lord tests our faith, and there's a huge difference. And I think it's really the same situations. I think God uses situations in our lives to test our faith, and the devil is using those same situations to tempt us to sin. And how are we going to respond? What are we going to do? You see, God is showing us what's in our hearts. And, you know, I hate to bring this up, but, you know, there are some people who feel, you know, the God of the Old Testament is you know, a vengeful, mean, nasty God. He's vindictive. And the God of the New Testament, you know, is loving and merciful. Let me be clear on this. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. So if you think the God of the Old Testament is mean or vindictive, you're missing something. And why do we think that the God of the Old Testament, if I can put it that way, is mean and vindictive? Because we look at some of these stories. We look at some of the stories where, you know, God tells the children of Israel to wipe this group out. Well, when they entered the land of Canaan, remember, God gave the Canaanites 400 years to repent. The iniquity of them had not been fulfilled yet. But 400 years down the road, it was enough. But even in the judgments of God, what happened at Jericho? Oh, Rahab and her family got saved. God showed mercy in the midst of his judgment. We also see the children of Israel and all the things that happened to them. And we look at it and go, oh man, God, you're so mean and vindictive. That's the farthest thing from the truth. Let me illustrate it this way, and I think you'll see what I mean. When your children were growing up and you had to discipline them, did you discipline them because you hated them? Well, of course not. You disciplined them because you loved them and you were trying to protect them. You were teaching them right from wrong. Now, let me also ask you this. How did your children feel about the discipline you placed upon them? Oh, thanks, Mom and Dad, for spanking me. I really appreciate it. You taught me so many lessons. Are you kidding me? They're mad at you. If they, even at a young age, if they could think this way, you were mean and vindictive. Yo, you're... And they have probably a lot of other words to say. They didn't like it. You loved them, and that's why you disciplined them. You cared for them, and that's why you disciplined them. Now, let's apply this to God, who's perfect. He's righteous. He's holy. What he does to the children of Israel is not because he hates them. He loves them, and he's disciplining them to protect them, not hurt them, to draw them back. And I think he does the same with us. We're children of God, adopted into the family of God through Jesus Christ. And I think that's what we see here in these verses that we're going to be looking at in Judges chapter 2 this morning. That God is not some vindictive God, but he loves us so much that he doesn't want to leave us in the condition that we're in. Keep in mind that Joshua and the elders, that generation who loved the Lord, had died. And in Judges 2:10, we're told, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them, who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. And then we see the results of that, of not knowing the Lord, not remembering the works that he had done, and the actions that came forward from that. In Judges 2, verses 11 through 13, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed the other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And as we saw last time, the book of Judges shows us the cyclical pattern that the children of Israel fell into. They rebelled against God. They were in sin, worshiping the gods of the pagan nations around them, the ones they were supposed to drive out but didn't, and God steps in. And so after sin, after they're involved in sin, we see servitude. or they were taken captive by the enemy, they're in bondage. God allows this to draw them back, and that's exactly what sin will do in our lives. It brings us into bondage. We're miserable. And as time goes by, and sometimes they're in bondage or captivity for several years, sometimes 18, 20 years, they finally cry out to the Lord to deliver them, or we see their supplication before the Lord. And here's the grace and mercy of God. He responds by sending them a deliverer, a judge, to free them from the bondage they were in. Again, we could think of this as their salvation. But as things go by, the judge ends up dying. The children of Israel are back in sin, back into rebellion against God as they're worshiping the gods of the Gentiles once again. And here's that pattern: sin, servitude, supplication, and salvation. It begins all over again and again and again in the book of Judges. Now this morning, in the verses we're going to be looking at here in Judges chapter 2, in a study I've called Faith Tested, there's three main points. In Judges 2:20, we're going to look at the anger of the Lord. In Judges 2:21, the consequences of sin. And then in Judges 2, verse 22 and 23, we're going to look at the testing of faith. And this is the reason we're going to be looking at these verses here in Judges, obviously because they're in the Word of God. But I think the other main point is that people don't want to hear about trials or difficulties. They want to hear the good things. And that's a problem. We think that the testing of our faith is some kind of punishment, and it's not most of the time. God can use these things to get us back on track, absolutely, if we've gone astray. But many times he's just working in us, building up our faith in him so he can work through us. And here's the thing. If I was to ask you guys this morning who's going through some difficult times or times of stress, we probably all are to some degree or another. And we may be wondering, you know, God, what in the world is going on? I'm a Christian. The Bible says you love me. And now this, I don't understand it. Why is this happening to me? And my prayer as we go through these verses is we would see how much God loves us and cares for us. He wants us to grow. He doesn't want to leave us where we're at. But again, some people look at difficulty as a lack of faith. And that is really the farthest thing from the truth. And what happens many times is these people will put a guilt trip on you if you're poor, if you're sick, or whatever. It's your fault. You just lack faith. Let me show you what I mean. This article is from Joel Osteen. Now, there's some truth in this article, but the dangerous part is what he says regarding our faith and what we should experience in this life. And that's always the danger of false teachers. There's a lot of truth, but there's some wrong stuff in there, and it'll destroy you. This is an article he wrote, "You Can Live Your Best Life Now." My best life is when I'm with the Lord. Can I live a good life now? You bet, with the Lord. But there's going to be battles in this life. This is what it said. Living your best life now means being excited about the life God has given you. It means believing for more good things in the days ahead, while living in the moment and enjoying it to the hilt. Too often we get comfortable with where we are in life and use that as an excuse to remain in mediocrity. My parents were poor, we say with a pout. Before them, my grandparents were poor. Nobody in my family has ever amounted to much, so I guess I won't either. Don't believe that lie. My dad came from the poorest of families. His parents were cotton farmers, and they lost everything in the Great Depression. My grandmother worked 14 to 15 hours a day washing people's clothes, earning 10 cents an hour. They were good people, but nobody in our family line had ever amounted to much, living instead under a curse of poverty and defeat. Then one day at age 17, my dad committed his life to Christ, and God put a dream in his heart to preach. Certainly the odds were against him, but God is not limited by our environment, family, background, or present circumstances. God is limited only by our lack of faith. So how much money do we need to make to show that we have faith? How many sports cars do we need to own to show that we are men and women of faith? How many mansions, how many airplanes, how many of this or that to show that we're men and women of faith? And the reality is, I guess Jesus, Paul, the other disciples of Jesus didn't have a lot of faith. Because they had nothing. Jesus said, I have no place to even lay my head. So if I'm not attaining a certain level, that means I'm lacking faith? I don't think so. Because when I read the Bible, these men and women of faith who had nothing in these earthly things, but had everything in God. Look at Moses. Moses could have stayed in Egypt, been Pharaoh over all of Egypt. He had everything going for him. He said, you know, that's nothing. I just put that aside. And then he's wandering, camping for 40 years in the wilderness. Was he a man of faith? Yeah, because I read about him in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Do you see how dangerous that is? Do you see what a guilt trip it puts on people to say, well, you don't have a fancy house, you don't have this, you don't have that, you just need more faith? Absolutely not. And God brings trials in our life, difficulties in our life to help us to grow, to mature in the faith. And God's not doing this testing of our faith to show him how we're going to do, because he's an all-knowing God. He already knows how we're going to respond to it, right? Then why is he doing this? To show us what's in our heart, how we're going to respond to situations. And the wonderful thing about our God is he's always there to pick us up when we fail. God's not there to put us down. He's there to lift us up. So with that as our introduction, let's begin reading Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, as we look at this topic, faith tested. It says, then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice. Wow. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. What did they do that made him so angry? Well, we don't have to guess, because the Lord tells us why he was so angry. They transgressed, or they broke the covenant that he made with their fathers. They didn't obey his voice. They did what they wanted to do. And we see this played out in Judges chapter 3. It's a clear example of their rebellion against God. Look at verses 5 through 8 here in Judges chapter 3. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. All these people they were to drive out. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to be their sons. And they served their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Remember, we've seen this. We went through the book of Judges and now into our Joshua and now into the book of Judges. The Lord warned them that they were to be a separate people, and yet they dwelt among the pagan nations. They had their children marry these pagan people, the Canaanites, and so on. You think, well, what's the big deal? I mean, why is he so strict? You know, loosen up a little bit. Well, we're told that the union with these pagan nations caused them to serve their gods. And that's exactly what happened. They forgot about the Lord their God. God warned them. They didn't listen. They thought they knew better. And in the end, God's right. He always is. That's an important lesson to learn. And we see that the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he speaks of Israel as this nation. I kind of find that interesting. He doesn't say my people or my nation. He says this nation. And he's pretty angry at them. They broke his covenant that he made. And God said judgment was going to come upon you because of it. Think of all that God had done for them. This is the amazing thing. God made them a great nation in the first place. He worked many miracles in their lives. What he promised them, he brought to pass. And we could spend hours and hours looking at all that God had done for them. What's the point? It's this. What God out there, little g, can do anything? There are none. The idols are made of stone or wood or whatever. They can't speak, they can't see, they can't walk, they can't do anything. You've seen it. You've seen some of these, you know, parades and stuff where they're carrying their gods around. You know, if you have to carry your god around, how powerful is your god? I mean, think about it. It's silly. Your god can't speak, can't see, can't hear, can't do anything. But we serve the living God, who hears our heart's cry, who intervenes and does things for us. And he, just as he was doing with the children of Israel. So why would they turn from him and worship that which was not real? The same reason we do. It's the flesh. And what I mean by the flesh is that these false gods appeal to the flesh. There is the god of weather and good harvest. And thus, why not worship these gods when your life depended upon them? The reason is they're not real. They're not real. The other aspect is they appeal to the flesh in many, many other ways. These gods focused on sexual immorality, the worship of them, sexual activity. Again, they appeal to the flesh. And here's the thing. If satisfying the flesh, if sinning didn't appease us, didn't satisfy us initially, no one would do it. It'd be easy. It would be like, you know, my wife serving me liver. Now, for you, if you like liver, that's great. I'm a nurse, okay? I know what the liver does. It detoxifies. It gets rid of waste products. And I don't know if the cow was an alcoholic or not. So why am I going to eat the liver from the cow? I'm just not. So it's not appealing to me. Now, being a diabetic, I'm putting ice cream in the freezer is very appealing to me. That's like sin. It appeals to the flesh. And we think, well, you know, I got some kind of special dispensation from God. God won't mind. I'm different. This is okay. No, it's not. It's satisfying at first, but in the end, like with the children of Israel, it's going to put you in bondage. Our satisfaction has to be in the Lord. He's all that we need. And yet, they did not see it that way. They turned from the one they said that they would worship and honor and follow. And turn back to Joshua for a minute. To the left, next book back, 23. Joshua 23, we're going to pick up in verse 6. And just listen to what was going on here. We're told, therefore, be very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Now, Joshua is giving his farewell address to the leaders in Israel. And this is what he's telling them. Lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. Unless you go among these nations, these who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. But you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he has promised you. Therefore, take diligent heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they into you, know for certain that the Lord God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. But they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you, and not one word of them has failed. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things, until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. He's reminding the leaders, Joshua is reminding them, that God has done all this for you. Follow the Lord, obey his word, and you'll be blessed. But if you don't obey the Lord, look out, man, judgment is coming. You're going to be cursed, you're going to be taken captive. Not a good thing. And then Joshua, in Joshua chapter 24, he's dealing, and we're going to look at verses 14 through 18 here, with the nation of Israel now. Not just the leaders, but now his farewell address to the nations. And this is what he says in Joshua 24, starting in verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Now that sounds great. It sounds wonderful that they're going to follow the Lord. But when push came to shove, they went after the gods of the Canaanites instead of worshiping the true and living God. You think, well, all right, how does this relate to us? It's easy to allow things to come into our life that are from the world. And maybe you don't agree with me on this, but look at how much the world has influenced the church. We've allowed all kinds of sin into the church, and we don't even see it as a problem anymore. We have allowed the world to influence us and tell us that the Bible is just a bunch of stories. It's not the Word of God. You know, even the church itself, and then when I speak of the church, I'm talking about the building, but really the church is the people. We're the church. This is just the building we meet in. But the buildings themselves have changed so much. The new trend is make everything dark. The walls dark, darken the light so you can't read the Bible anymore. And now all the focus is upon the person up at the pulpit. And now I have control of everything. Because I can tell you what the Bible says. You don't get to read it. So you can't check for yourself if what I'm saying is true or not. That's dangerous. And that's letting the world come in. This is from Ray Stedman. He wrote this article, The Christian and Worldliness. And listen to what he wrote. What does Christian separation mean? Your effectiveness as a Christian hangs on your concept of what separation means. Perhaps most of our personal and church problems would be solved if we had a biblical concept of what it really is. The question of separation has been a bone of contention among Christians for many, many years. Though I believe that the scriptures are very clear on this matter, still I'm sure that we will not solve all the problems in this article. But we do want to take a good look at the subject. You won't read very far in the New Testament without becoming aware of some very poignant warnings to Christians concerning their danger from the world around them. 2 Corinthians 6:14 is a very well-known passage. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. These words, come out from among them and be ye separate, have been nailed to the masthead of many denominations and church groups as a supremely important idea that Christians should heed in these days. Then we have the very strong passage in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. James comes out with probably the strongest word of all along this line, for he says very flatly and plainly, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God, or at war with God. Isn't that interesting? Just what the church wants to do, to be friends with the world. But the world doesn't want to be friends with you. The world wants you to compromise what you believe, so they're comfortable coming to you. I think that was an issue happening at Calvary Chapel of Appleton this morning. I sent that prayer request through. Max had sent me and said that there was a group there at Calvary Chapel of Appleton that were protesting, and they ended up having to call the police. What were they protesting? Probably their stance on the LGBTQ movement. You are not going to make the world happy by being light that shines upon their darkness, their sin. That's just the reality. He goes on, the result of that is always tragic. We become like the world. We lose all our power to influence the world. I remember reading of a boy who had a cage full of sparrows, and he thought it would be nice to teach the sparrows to sing like canaries. So he bought a canary and put it in the cage with the sparrows. After a couple of weeks, he came running to his mother and said, "Mother, the sparrows are not singing like the canary. The canary is now chirping like the sparrows." That is the inevitable outcome of becoming like the world in order to reach the world. If you want to see the folly of a life like that, go out and stand by the shores of the Dead Sea and look at the cheerless, dreary, lifeless waste. Then go read the story of Lot, who moved into Sodom in order to win it and influence it by his life, and see what he lost as a result. That dreary desolation stands as a mark of the folly of moving in to be like the world. Well, then what's the answer? How do we reach the world and still not be like it? The answer is we must learn to live on a frontier between the two extremes. We must learn to be in the world but not of it. We must not think like the world. Our attitude is to be different. Our values must be different, yet we are to be with them. The Lord wants us to live on a frontier where we are constantly under subtle attack, yet he knows we will be safe among the wolves, and we become the instruments by which some of the wolves become like sheep like ourselves. But you say, isn't this difficult? Doesn't it present a lot of problems? Aren't you constantly having to make adjustments and decisions? And wouldn't it be so much simpler just to avoid the whole matter? Of course it would. But where do we get the idea that we are to avoid difficulty? Jesus said, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled." Whoever said the Christian life was to be easy, that is the whole trouble with it. We have made it so easy that we have few problems any longer, and so we have no power. Our Lord wants us to have problems. He wants us to be constantly wondering what to do about a particular situation and to think it through and test solutions according to the Word and pray our way to an answer that satisfies and works. He likes us to live that way. That's what makes life challenging and interesting. Any other approach becomes boring and meaningless. Let me share with you a brief paragraph from a letter that came recently from a woman in Southern California. This is what she wrote. "My husband is getting rather fed up with church. He's from a very strong Christian family and was a strong Christian himself. But now he says to get ahead in the world and make the kind of money he wants to make, he can't be a full-time Christian. Because you either give up all you've got to follow Christ's claims or you're not worthy. Since he's not worthy, why go halfway? I can't make him see otherwise." Well, that's a common tragedy. And here's a modern prodigal son who's chosen to go out from the father's house, seeking the things he wants, and he doesn't realize that he really wants is to be found only in the father's house. And he's going to have to learn by going down into the pig pen or by drinking of the empty, unsatisfying cisterns of this world. How barren and meager such a living is. Let me give you another quote from another source. It says it much better. The author writes very penetratingly about the problem of the Christian in this world. "To sum up, the Christian's vocation is to be in the world, but not of it. To represent Christ in it and to intercede on its behalf because it's under judgment. This is the Christian's priesthood, to identify himself with its sufferings, but not with its attitudes. To bring his influence to bear upon the world's life without being corrupted by the world's ways. To stand on the frontier holding forth the word of life, and so to love and to obey that word that has been delivered from the evil one and sanctified in the truth, such a calling involves the cross. The man who separates himself from the world and seeks to escape it does not know the cross. The man who submits to the world's pressures and loses his distinctiveness as a Christian does not know the cross. The man who seeks to be in the world as our Lord was in it, but shows that he is not of it because he is a Christian and in Christ, that man will find his cross. It's only the disciple who follows Christ in both these respects who has a cross to take up." I've used this illustration before. And think of the Christian life as a boat. A boat has to function in the water. Otherwise, you could start the motor on it and make the motor go, but if it's not in water, it's not going anywhere, right? So you put it in the water and the boat runs beautifully. The Christian has to be in the world. And the Christian in the world works beautifully. He's a witness. The problem comes when you start letting the world or the water into the boat, into your life. Now, a few drops, not a big deal. But you keep adding more and more and more. And pretty soon, the boat begins to sink and your life begins to sink. Your witness begins to sink. We have to be careful to be in the world but not of the world. That's key. And why was the Lord so angry with Israel? Because they let the world into their lives and pushed the Lord out. And that brings us to our next point, the consequences of sin. Look here in Judges chapter 2, verse 21. The Lord said, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. Now that's interesting to me because it says that the Lord drove out the enemy, but I thought the children of Israel did. I thought they fought these battles. So how could it be that the Lord drove them out? Because the children of Israel just walked by faith. It was the Lord who gave them those victories. They shouldn't have been victorious. But the problem now was sin was in the camp. And since they refused to listen to the Lord, they're on their own. And eventually they were going to be taken into captivity. Because sin has consequences. And bondage and captivity is the result of sin. And if you doubt that at all, again, just read the book of Judges because we see it played out over and over and over again. I'll give you this illustration. This person wrote, while staying with my friends Tim and Jill Jones, I watched their hamster, Hammy, in his little cage. Very clever name, Hammy. Hammy has a warm nest of cedar shavings to curl up in, a water bottle to drink from, and best of all, a wheel he can run inside of. He has everything a hamster could want or need. Julie probably thinks of me as a hamster because I have a treadmill at home. It's not I don't run around a circular thing, but I don't go anywhere either. But Hammy refuses to run inside his running wheel. Instead, he's come up with what he thinks is a better idea. Hammy climbs up on top of the wheel, turns over on his back on the top of the wheel, and stretches out. Gradually, the wheel starts to turn, and Hammy's entire body rolls with it, head first. The wheel picks up speed and spins faster and faster until, clunk, Hammy's head smacks on the bottom of the cage, and Hammy gets up, shakes himself, apparently hurt from the unexpected sharp blow on his head. And what does Hammy do? He climbs back up to the top of the wheel, turns over, stretches himself out, and gets ready to clunk his head again. Why? Why would a hamster who has everything he needs disregard the wheel's proper use and do something that only hurts him? Why would he do it again? Here's the bigger question. Why do we as humans, who supposedly are smarter than hamsters, do the same thing? Again, it's what we see in the book of Judges. Israel is on the top. They're being blessed, right? And the wheel turns as they go back into sin, and they smack their head, they're in bondage, as the enemy takes them captive. And then they get up, dust themselves off, repent, and go back to the top of the wheel, and the process begins all over again. Now, before we're too quick to wonder how they can be so foolish, don't we do the same thing many times? God warns us. We don't listen. We smack our head, you might say, and come to our senses for a time. And we get up, we repent, and we climb back to the top of the wheel until it turns, or we turn towards sin and smack right on our head again. And for us, the consequences of sin can be physical. They can be spiritual. They can be emotional. They can be all three. And if you find yourself in that position, repent, get right with God, and then walk accordingly. See, sin has effects in our lives. It deprives us of our spiritual strength and comfort. You know, it will weaken the soul, it will deprive it of its vigor. There's no comfort, there's no peace. Study the life of David, King David. His sin with Bathsheba, the murder of her husband Uriah. What happened with David? For almost a whole year, he was miserable spiritually, physically, emotionally. Sin weakens the soul, deprives it of its strength. Sin becomes the delight of the heart. Yeah, it takes us away from God, and now we're so focused on that. Ask anyone who's gotten into pornography. It probably started out very simple, just a website. And before long, it was out of control and consumed their life. Sin becomes the meditation of our minds. All of a sudden, that's all we think about. And it hinders our spiritual walk. All our attention now is focused upon that sin. We don't have time for anything else. And it darkens the soul. The solution to it is put it to death. Mortification prunes all the graces of God and makes room for them in our hearts to grow. The life and vigor of our spiritual lives consist in the vigor and flourishing of the plants of grace in our hearts. Go back to God. Draw back. Repent. That's what the children of Israel are going to do. We've seen the anger of the Lord because of the sin of Israel. They went after the false gods and neglected the true and living God. And then they had the consequences of their sin. They went into captivity. And our next point is, the last one, is the testing of our faith. Look at verses 22 and 23 of Judges chapter 2. So that though through them I might test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Isn't that interesting? God said that he was going to leave the enemy in the land to test the faith of the children of Israel. Now, here's the thing. Let me ask you this question. If the children of Israel were walking with the Lord, if they were obeying the Lord, do you think the Lord would have driven out the enemy from them? Yeah. That's what God told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. And the reason he didn't do it, because they didn't obey him. They left these pockets of resistance in the land. They worshiped these gods of the pagan nations. They refused to walk in the ways of the Lord. And God's going to leave them in the land, these nations, to test the faith of the children of Israel. And again, it wasn't for the Lord to find out where they stood, because he knows all. It was the testing of their faith, to show them where they were at. If they're following the Lord, great. The testing of their faith would show that. If they're not following the Lord, then they would see it with the testing of their faith. Now, does God still test our faith today? Absolutely. Why? Well, it's pretty simple. God tests our faith to help us see what's in our hearts. David sought God's testing. He asked God to examine his heart and mind and see if they were true to him. Abram was tested by God in the matter of sacrificing Isaac, and he obeyed. He was willing to do it. God didn't allow it, but he was willing. And, you know, to test means to prove by trial. And God tests his true children to show them where they're at in the faith. And God stretches our comfort zones. You know how it is. We live in our comfort zones, what we like to do. And we're very comfortable here. And God says, okay, let's stretch them a little. Oh, but I'm not too sure about this. I'm uncomfortable about this. Trust me. You need to trust in me. And that's really stretching our comfort zones, are really testing our faith. That's what God is doing, is helping us to grow. You think about it. Anything in life, you're always pushed. You know, when I worked in Chicago and I worked in the ICU and the CCU as a registered nurse, and God really opened the door for me to be a supervisor over ICU, CCU, ER, the operating room. It was crazy. Telemetry floor. Because I didn't have a bachelor's degree. I only had a 2-year associate degree, which, according to the hospital policy, I wasn't qualified to be a supervisor. But God was stretching my faith. And all he wanted me to do was to apply for it. And I kind of applied for it with the idea that I wasn't going to get it. Even though everyone was telling me, Joe, you do a great job. You'd be a really good supervisor. Go for it. My wife was the one who encouraged me, because I'm like, I don't want to do it. She goes, yeah, but it's an opportunity. Go see what happens. And I did. And so I applied, and you know, they're like, well, you know, okay, you want to be a supervisor? I'm like, what? I was taken back. I couldn't believe it. And God was stretching me. There were lots of lessons I learned from that position. Some really hard ones. But that's what God does, though. Take those steps of faith. See what he's going to do. It's exciting times. Look at the life of Job. I mean, let's face it. I can honestly say, praise God, that story's over, right? Lord, we don't have to see it again. I could read about it. Don't put me through anything like that. He does, you know. But Job, think about it. All that he went through, man. He lost everything. Even his friends, their counselors, you know, were miserable. They said, Job, you know, the only reason you're going through this is come some sin in your life. And can you imagine? You have nothing. Your wife tells you to curse God and die. Well, thanks, hon. Is that a Hallmark card or what? I don't know. But that's the encouragement he was getting. And yet, through it all, Job did not curse God. What a valuable lesson. You see, Satan had to ask God if he could afflict Job. Go ahead, see what he'll do. Because Satan's mind, the only reason Job loved God was because of things he got from God. Kind of sounds like the health, wealth, and prosperity guys, right? Just keep getting more and more stuff. But Job lost everything. Can you now trust God? And he did. Did he have some struggles? Sure he did. Sure he did. And in the end, you know, it takes some 30-some chapters to get through before God steps in and says, hey, Job, were you there when I created the heavens and the earth? Were you there when I, you know, created Behemoth and Leviathan? And Job realizes, no. Okay, God, you're in control. I'll trust you. And out of that came the blessing. Just trusting in God. Walking by faith. Not perfect, but yeah, he did a great job. Especially through all he went through. I think it's important for us to understand that God tests our faith not to see us fail. You know, it's kind of like teaching your kid to ride a bike without the training wheels, right? I mean, you don't put him on the bike going, I hope he falls, I hope he falls. I mean, come on, that would be ridiculous. You put him on the bike because you want him to do well. In fact, when he starts out, what are you doing? You're running alongside, holding the seat to kind of help him. And as he picks up enough speed and he gets that confidence, you let go. I think so. That's what God does with us. Come on, Joe, you need to go. Come on, here we go, here we go. There you go, good job. Now, what if we fall? Well, what did we do with our kids when they fell? I'm sure that none of them rode and didn't fall that first time. What do we do? Oh, you did so good. You see how far you went? That's what God does with us. Oh, you see what you did? Trust in me. See how far you can go. Walk by faith. I think that's important. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, this is what Peter says about the testing of our faith, things that come into our lives. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you. I'm a little embarrassed by this one because I can honestly say, that I don't always greatly rejoice by the various trials that come into my life. I do not go, praise the Lord, I lost everything. But when I look back and I see what God did, oh, you knew what you were doing, God. That's not faith. I'm looking back and seeing what he did. Faith is in the midst of the trial, trusting him. Lord, I don't know how you're going to see me through this, but I'm trusting you and I'm going to walk by faith. I will greatly rejoice in this. And, you know, it would be great not to have any problems at all, you know, and I've told you this before, waking up and, you know, Mr. Bluebird is singing on your shoulder. It's just one of those beautiful days. But if that was the case, we wouldn't need God, right? Every day is perfect. There's no need for God. And I think that's the problem many times when we have so much, we don't look to God. We have everything. But now, you know, instead of Mr. Bluebird singing on my shoulder when I get up, Mr. Bluebird left a deposit on my shoulder, and that's just not a good thing. But here's the thing. Okay, things aren't turning out the way I thought. Things are difficult. I'm going through some tough times. I'm not going to get angry. I'm not going to get upset. Let's see what God is going to do here. What he's going to show me through all this, because there's an issue here. There's something going on that he wants to show me. And it should be exciting. Now, yes, some days are worse than others, but God, I believe, truly tests our faith every single day. And he's purging out that garbage that's inside of us so that the gold will remain. It will become pure. You know, Paul in Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, speaks of the testing of our faith as he wrote this. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Greek word for tribulation is not, you know, just someone making fun of you. It's being under pressure. It's like, you know, squeezing olives in an olive press, or grapes to produce grape juice. Paul lived that kind of life. A life that was filled with many, many, many tribulations as he served the Lord. And yet he was able to say in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Well, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Wow. Now some may say, oh, light afflictions, man, you don't know my life, Paul. Well, I mean, study Paul's life. The guy was shipwrecked like 3 times. He was beaten, left as dead. I mean, tough life. He called them light afflictions. Why? Because he compared it to eternity with the Lord. These are nothing compared to what's ahead. And he was able to say, these are just light afflictions that God is using in my life. And here's the amazing thing. God's working in me, right? I'm going through a really bad trial. Guess what? There are people watching me go through that trial. Christians who are being encouraged by what they're seeing, my faith, trusting in God. Unbelievers who are seeing my faith in God and going, how in the world do you do it? And, you know, I just trust what God is doing. My faith is in him. He'll see me through it one way or another. See how important that is? God's working. And it's out of that tribulation God is producing perseverance or patience. It's a Greek word that speaks of cheerful endurance or consistency. Living under something. And, you know, yeah, as we go through these times, don't look at your way out. But learn what God is showing you. Persevere till the end. And as tribulation produces perseverance in our life, that perseverance is building in us character, experience. We're maturing. It's a Greek word, character, that was used as precious metals were tested for their purity in a fire, like silver or gold. You heat it up and the impurities would rise to the surface and scoop them off. And it was pure when you could see your reflection in it. And I think that's what God is doing in our lives. Getting rid of those impurities through the heat of the tribulations or the fire that we are going through. And it all leads to hope. And isn't hope important? Can you imagine if you didn't have any hope? You'd kind of be like me, a Chicago Bears fan. Lost all hope. But wait till next year. That's our slogan. But isn't hope important? It absolutely is. It's absolutely important, because otherwise you give up. If you were to hope for something and later found out that it was never going to happen, you weren't going to get it, what's the point then? You just give up. But here's the thing. Our hope, the hope of our salvation, will never be put to shame, because it's based in God. He saved us by his grace, and he's extended that gift to us. We just have to reach out and receive it by faith. We have that assurance. We have the assurance that God loves us. He'll never forsake us. He'll never leave us. He's always with us. That's great hope. And there's a lot of other things in the Bible that talk about the hope that we have, that we could be assured of. You see, think about it this way. If the testing of my faith had as the end result my salvation, or that my salvation was based upon me passing this test, there's no hope. Why? Because I don't know about you, but I blow it all the time. I fall short. I don't always do what I want to do, and sometimes I do what I don't want to do. My hope is based in the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. So I know that this testing of my faith is not for my salvation. It identifies me with Christ, and it shows me how I am doing, what I need to change in my life, and it helps me to mature in the faith. And yes, even the consequences for our disobedience are not punitive, they're corrective. Because Jesus has already paid for the price for the penalty for our sins. He can't punish us for something that he's already paid for. And yes, we can suffer the consequences for our actions, but again, this is corrective in nature, not punitive. He wants to get us back on track. Turn over to Psalm 106 for a minute. Because this psalm, kind of a poetic paraphrase of what we've read here. We're going to pick up in verse 34 of Psalm 106, where we're told this. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. Therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance. And he gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled against him by their counsel, and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. And for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name and to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say amen, praise the Lord, or hallelujah. Here's the key to all of this. Don't turn from the Lord. He loves you. You know, one of the sayings from long ago, if you can't remember the past, you're condemned to repeat it. Learn these lessons. They're in here for us to learn from so we don't go down that path. And I think for us as Christians, we need to understand we're going to go through trials. We're going to go through tribulations. Sometimes they're very, very difficult. Sometimes they're relationship issues. Sometimes they're work issues. Sometimes they're family issues. There's all kinds of things. Health issues. Can we just trust in the Lord? Lord, what are you showing me? How are you going to use this? God's working. His word doesn't return void. And we are living epistles. People are watching us, how we live out our faith. Christians and non-Christians are. Remember when Paul was in prison in Rome? And his letter to the Philippians, he talked about the whole palace guard was getting saved. How did that happen? They were chained to Paul. And Paul had a witness to them of Jesus, and they're getting saved. It also says Christians were being encouraged by what was happening. As they looked at Paul's life and they looked, wow, Paul's in prison, but man, the gospel's still going forward. We should never give up because God's on our side. You see how it encourages Christians to go forward in the faith, non-Christians to come to saving faith. I'll close with this. Dr. Thomas Lambe, for many years, he was a medical missionary in Abyssinia, said that while he was in Africa, he learned something that was really significant from the natives. They often had to cross these bridgeless streams, and it was very difficult because of the water, how fast the current was, and they would get swept off their feet and carried downstream. Sometimes they could die. And Dr. Lambie learned from the natives that the best way to make such a hazardous crossing is to find a large stone. The heavier the stone, the better. Lift that stone up, put it on your shoulder, and carry it across the stream as ballast. And the extra weight of the stones kept his feet solidly on the bed of the stream so he could cross safely without being swept away. Now, yeah, there's a lot of things that happen in our lives. But let me give you this encouragement. Take Jesus with you. Let him be the rock that brings stability to your life no matter what you're going through. And sometimes those waters are raging, aren't they? Let Jesus see you through to the other side. Remember the psalmist said, as I pass through the valley of the shadow of death. We go through these valleys. Sometimes they're very dark, sometimes they're very long, they're dangerous, they're tough. But he's leading us to the mountaintop to get refreshed so that we can go back down into the valley again and learn. Difficult road. As James said, and I'll close with this, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God's working in each of our lives. Just because you're experiencing difficult times, tribulations in your life, doesn't mean God's done with you or he's mad at you or he's angry with you. He's showing you something. Learn the lesson from him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these stories here in Judges, the things that the children of Israel went through. And I pray that we learn them, Lord, that we apply them to our lives, that we'll grow. And I pray for anyone here that may be going through a difficult time right now, Lord, that you would encourage them, give them that comfort and peace that only you can do through these difficult times. Help them to understand you will see them through one way or another. And they need to look to you to be the strength in their life. And let their life be a witness to others, to Christians to encourage them in the faith, to non-Christians to draw them to you. And Lord, for all of us, because we all will experience difficult times, tribulations in our life, help us to place you in the center of our life, to be that ballast, to keep us stable as these waters come raging past us to sweep us off our feet. You will keep us stable. You will see us through. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.